Do you sin? Do you believe you've committed a sin this week? We might consider it briefly, and maybe nothing comes to mind. That's kind of a good thing. But we might think, well, I know the right answer is yes, but I can't think of one right now. So let's ask some pointed questions. Have you been perfectly loving of your spouses, if you have one? How about of your kids, if you have any? Of your church members? Of your neighbors and co-workers? Have you treated everyone all the time like you yourself would like to be treated? Have you fostered thoughts of worry, envy, jealousy, lust, discontentment, self-pity, wishing for different circumstances, or for wanting more attention or recognition? Have you been perfectly content with God and the circumstances He has provided for you? Have you spent the time fostering your relationship with Christ and fellow believers that you think that you should have? Okay, I think that's enough to prove the point, to make the point. Our evaluation is only as good as the standards that we hold our behavior up to. We've all sinned. I would guess that all of us could quickly see that we've missed the mark this week in some way. And that's what one definition of sin is. We won't even look at the other definitions. I think we have enough to go on to make the point. Okay, so now let's read what our brother John encourages us with. And he says in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, we're immediately faced with a problem. We faced this problem once earlier in 1 John at least, and we come up with the question, how can this be true? How can this be true? If this means what it would appear to mean at face value, and if we know that we often sin, this would mean that we are not born of God. There are generally two ways of reconciling this problem. First is to conclude that it must be possible for a Christian to live in some kind of moral perfectionism. That's what John Wesley believed. And Methodism promoted that belief. And then a holiness movement sprung up that was based on that idea as well. This theology often points to an experience of a second blessing where a person becomes so spiritual that they live in the state of not committing sin after that point. This would be all well and good if the Bible presented this across the board as the state of a true believer. But the problem is, in order to maintain such a position, a person soon needs to waffle a little bit on what sin is. I mean, if you're going to say, I don't sin, you're going to soon be re-describing what sin is. They either change the definition of sin, they spiritualize sin, just like the Gnostics did, so that it's not really us who are doing the sin, so I don't sin. Yeah, it might look like it. You know, my body does some stuff, but I stop sinning. Or they delude themselves into believing that they're not failing when they are failing. Fortunately, we don't fall into that bind. The most important principle in Bible interpretation is context. While someone may get vehement about that we need to believe what this verse appears to say at face value, and that we are not being faithful to God if the sentence cannot stand alone, that is not good Bible interpretation. In context, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this verse cannot mean what it appears to mean at first glance. It means what it says, but it does not mean what it appears to mean at first glance. How do we know that? Look at it a second. Look at verse 16 in your Bible. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give life. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin. In context, how can John say both that a believer can be committing a sin and be restored, and that a Christian cannot sin within a few verses of each other? We let context interpret Scripture. And fortunately, in this case, it's easy. The context is that John was teaching us about praying for ourselves. Remember? Talk about praying for ourselves, and that led John naturally to praying for our brothers. And then, as is common with John, that brought up What do we do with this truth about sin? It's just how John thinks. What do we do about sin? How do we think about it? Well, the Gnostic false teachers were saying sin is no problem. John said all wrongdoing is sin. So sin is a problem. Sin is real. It is identifiable. It is bad. So how does that affect the Christian life? You see how dangerous it is to base a doctrine on a single verse. I was speaking to a fellow pastor, and I was surprised to find out that there are some serious believers who are against preaching through the Bible verse by verse. To me, it was just astounding. I don't know why, but it was. We've always done it that way, so we just assume this is the way that you do it, and I think it's the best. Because it's so much safer to take it verse by verse. It'll be clear over time if we're getting the gist of the passage and getting it right what it's saying, or we'll continue on and we'll say, well, what I said last week doesn't fit with what I'm looking at this week. So the continued progress will either support what is said or contradict it, and we'll know to adjust. And there's a safety factor in that that's wonderful. So once we know what a verse cannot mean, it's easier to discover what it does mean. In this case, we know that the words "does not sin" are in a verb tense that means continually sinning. It's saying a believer cannot live in a state of sin. It may even be talking about a position of sin. A believer cannot live in the same position or condition of sin as a non-believer. Then it makes perfect sense that John would go on to describe the two states. If he was talking about the two states, you would think, well, then that's how he will continue. In verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Two different states of being. So that helps us immensely in understanding our passage. We can know we're barking up the right tree when the flow of thought matches our interpretation. Essentially, the thinking is the whole world lies under the state of sin. It is natural for them to abide in sin, both in practice and in state. And it's completely unnatural for a believer to live in that same state because they are not of the world, but of God. So it is unnatural for a believer to live in the state of sin. It's contrary to their nature, because they're of God. This understanding of Scripture allows us as believers to be very candid about our sin. We've said this 100 times. Christians are freer to be honest about themselves than anybody else. Sometimes we're not, but we are free to be. The truth allows us to be. We don't have to feel that if we sin, we've lost our salvation. We do not need to redefine sin. And we can allow ourselves to process our sin realistically. We can do with it exactly what Scripture tells a believer to do with their sin. To hammer in this point a little more, let's look at some reasons why the one who is born of God cannot live in an unbroken pattern of sin. We'll touch on this briefly, and the supporting text will be in the notes that I'll post later. But first, sin is incompatible with the law of God. And the redeemed love God's law and cannot habitually live in violation of it. We've got lots of scripture toward that. Second, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ, who appeared in order to take away sins. And finally, sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit, who in the new birth plants the principle of divine life in the redeemed. And again, we've got more verses that support all that. So basically, it is incompatible for us to live in a state of sin, for us to live in a continual coming back to sin, living in it. Okay, let's look at the whole of verse 18 now. And it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now I'd like to look at it in the English Standard Version. Again, I believe the ESV is more accurate translation because it's based on better ancient texts. They're both very good translations, but this one's based on a different text. It says this, 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, notice that, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. Now, before I go on, I'd like to point out the differences. First, the ESV captures the essence of this verse better, I think, because it says someone born of God does not keep on sin. They do not live a lifestyle of belligerent rebellion against God. Such a thing can last much longer than we think it should, but God will intervene. So the ESV by translation matches what we have come to through interpretation. So I like that. But the other thing to notice is the difference in the translation of the second phrase. The New King James says, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." But the ESV says, "But he who was born of God protects him." You see the difference? The dramatic difference in those two translations. The NKJV says that the believer keeps himself. The ESV says that the one born of God keeps him. And we'll look at this later, but it's important to note it. So back to verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We've been talking about certainty the last several weeks. We've been talking about certainty. And verse 18 is a certainty. We know. We know it. It's a truth we can depend on. We know that it's true. And what is true? What is true is that believers live differently than non-believers. We know this is true. Their status is different, and as a result, their actions are different. The Gnostics say that committing sin in this life doesn't matter. John is saying they're full of hogwash. What we do matters. And a believer is a person who will stop being in the trade guilds that demand their idol worship. They'll stop being card-carrying members of sinful guilds. That was their environment that they lived in. They will not excuse what they do in the flesh as being some kind of irrelevant action to their spirituality. No, they'll see that activity as being incongruent with their new identity, and they will change their behavior. It will not be perfect, but it will be substantial. It's like a hog who has been turned into a sheep. You know, it might visit the slop once in a while, but it's going against its nature when it does that. In any moment of time, it might be hard to tell the difference between what it was and what it is now, but over time, it's going to be dramatically different. That, John says, is a certainty. That, John says, we know. Why? Because when a person is born of God, they are fundamentally different than what they were. They are spiritually different. They have a powerful spiritual force working inside of them for change. That force can be grieved, but over time it will not be powerless. The Holy Spirit will change the behavior of a Christian over time. Anyone building a campfire knows that if there's no smoke, there's no fire. And in our lives, if there is no change, there is no spirit. Now, the next section of our verse, the NKJV says, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." The ESV quote says, "But he who was born of God protects him." Now, let's look at this from both translations. It's not as though a believer never keeps himself from anything. A believer keeps a lot of things. John MacArthur compiled this. They are to keep themselves pure. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." It's talking to Timothy specifically, but we can apply. We keep commandments. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We keep the faith. In 2 Timothy 4:7 and 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." We keep unspotted. James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And we keep ourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. We keep God's word. 1 John 2:5 says, and keep themselves in the love of God. And but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So it's not that we as believers are never taking action to keep ourselves from things and in things. We do that. That is part of congruent behavior. We surely are. That is true. But the better manuscripts change the focus to something else that is very true and probably more consistent to our context. The ESV quote says, but he who was born of God protects him. What this means is that Christ, who is born of God, protects us. There are so many scriptures that support this as well. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians he wrote, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And remember, that's something that we are also playing a part in. So we're doing this together. We have a part, but it says that in this place it's talking about what God is doing, and he's saying that he may sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now, nearing the end of his life, with martyrdom looming, Paul still confidently affirmed, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18. Look what Romans 8:31 through 39 says about God's keeping us. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here again in John 17, in Jesus' prayer, he says in 17:12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And John 17:15 says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It is very clear that God is keeping his children. It is very clear that God is keeping his children. He is maintaining them in this present world. What a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful truth that it is God that we rest upon, having the ultimate power to keep us. Do you feel sometimes like your world is teetering on the edge? Are you afraid of your weakness and your frailty? Are you afraid you'll not hang on? Well, think of little children. What would you tell them when they're afraid of things that are outside of their control, but perfectly in your control? Would you not tell them, it's okay? Daddy and mommy have this covered. Well, it's similar with God when we're a child of his. The one born of God, Christ, is keeping us. We can't be lost. if we are in his care. It's okay that you don't trust yourself. It's okay that you're afraid to say that I would never commit this certain sin against Christ. It's okay not to trust your ability to deliver on your best intentions. You don't need to trust you, but you can trust him. Remember our friend Peter and the lesson he had to learn. Remember Peter, who trusted his own loyalty to Christ so much that he bragged he would always boldly stand for Christ. What did Christ have to teach him? Peter had to learn we cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust ourselves to deliver ourselves. The virtues of our flesh are not dependable, but Christ will keep us. He will not let us go. While we have things we must do to keep our walk with Christ where it should be, ultimately our salvation does not depend upon our work, but upon Christ's work. And again, you can't say that without saying what John says. There are signs of life. If that life is in us, we're going to see obedience. We're going to see trust in Scripture. We're going to see love for our brothers. These have to accompany salvation. But the ultimate source of it is Christ's work. What a comfort that can be to us when life situations show us just how undependable our best intentions are. Christ keeps us. Now, the last part of verse 18, and the wicked one does not touch him. And the wicked one does not touch him. The word for touch is not what we might think. It's not to lightly touch something like a child might touch an animal's skin, you know. The only other time John used this word was when Mary Magdalene grabbed hold of Jesus after his resurrection. And she was holding on to him for dear life. It's like, you can't leave me. And Jesus told her to stop. That's the kind of touch that's being used here. We need to understand what the devil can do to a believer and what the devil cannot do to a believer. The devil has zero power to make you do a single thing. As a believer, as a non-believer, all bets are off. But as a believer, the devil can't do a single thing. He cannot make you do a single thing. He can't command you with any authority to do anything. He can roar. He can try to flush you out of your safe cover. He's known for doing that. But he cannot lay his claws in you. That is impossible. He wants to. He would if he could. He would so love to destroy you. We need to keep that in mind. But he can't. He does not have that freedom. But what the enemy can do is advertise. He can watch those things that you display in your day-to-day activities, and he can draw conclusions and act accordingly. He can spot your weaknesses. And to the degree that God allows him to, he can advertise. He can show you things that appeal to your fears. He can show you things that threaten your competing loves. He can show those things that appeal to your lusts. He can lie to you about anything under the sun, and he does it all day long. That is his specialty, is the father of lies. If you're getting any information from the devil's appeal, you can rest assured it is not in your best interest, and it's a lie. At least it contains lies. It's couched in lies. He is absolutely powerless to make you do anything, and he cannot create anything. So everything appealing he advertises to you was created by a different manufacturer. God made all the good stuff. The devil just adds poison and remarkets it. Does that make you angry? Does that make you angry at the devil? Does that make you angry at yourself? It should. You and I have never committed a sin as a Christian that we had to commit. We've never committed a sin as a Christian that we had to commit. We can blame it on all kinds of things, but ultimately we did the thing because we wanted to, and we didn't care enough about our Savior to either find out what he wanted or to do what he wanted once we knew that's what he wanted. And there's no point sugarcoating it. Our sin is an affront to our Savior. His work for us was perfect. It 100% freed us from the power of the enemy. When we choose to give in to whatever advertising that most affects us, we are without excuse. We're slipping back to the hog pen temporarily that we were rescued from by the blood of Christ. We did not do it because the devil grabbed hold of us. He can't. If anything, we may have reached out and grabbed hold of him. But praise God, Jesus is keeping us. Praise God, he is disciplining us when we stray. Praise God, he is convicting us of our sins, past and present. He's not allowing us to live under our own illusions of innocence and powerlessness. His word calls a spade, and he is drawing us to himself continually. At the end of the day, it all comes down to this. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior we have. Praise his glorious name. Well, it looks like the Lord has provided us another week to live. Let's display this truth that sin is powerless over a believer and live in such a way that glorifies our Lord this week. He is keeping us. Let's just display how good he is at it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you make it clear to us if we only study it and read it and want to hear from you. We thank you that you don't make it a mystery that cannot be achieved except through mystical experiences, but that you laid out your word on the page for every believer with the Holy Spirit in them to be able to see and understand. We ask that you would help us this week to live in a way that shows that we are kept, that we are well kept. We are kept people. Help us to live congruently. Help us to get angry at the devil and at ourselves for believing the devil and even allowing him an inch when all the good stuff is from you. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It's all got your fingerprints on it. All the good things, all the things we desperately need in our lives, all the things that do us good, all the things that ultimately make us happy never come from our enemy. They only ever come from you. Help us to live that way, to be satisfied in you, to walk in you, to glory in you, to worship you. We ask that you would help us to look more like Jesus this week, and that we would just trust wholeheartedly in you for our ultimate happiness. In Jesus' name. Thank you.